your word so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all honor and glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. And we're dealing with the believer's relationship to governmental authorities. And the context leading into this section, I think, points back to verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 says, to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And logically, how are we to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles? One of the ways to have a positive Christian testimony is to be submissive to governmental authorities. So that's the connecting thought here. As we submit to governmental authorities, we display to the lost our Christian testimony. And therefore, we may have an opportunity to give a verbal witness to those who are lost. Now, we dealt with verse 13 last time we were together. We'll begin there. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to king as supreme or to governors. So we are to submit to the highest authorities in the land. And certainly by application, we don't have a king. We fought a war over that. The Revolutionary War. We had a king who wanted to impose his rights, but the Revolutionary War, I think, is misnamed. I think it's the better called the War of Independence. We did not try to overthrow the British government, which I think would be a violation of this passage. We simply wanted to become, we moved away from Great Britain to become independent from them and establish our own country. And so keep in mind that what our founders did was biblically right. And I think God has blessed our country for that. But as long as we are in this country, we are to submit to the authority that God has established. Now certainly if you were in England, of course the king is no longer the head of state as far as having the political authority. There's a monarchy, but they're just in name only. In England. But no matter what governmental authority God's established, if you're in that country, you are, as a Christian, to submit to that governmental authority, unless that government authority, of course, usurps the word of God. And therefore, there's a higher authority. We ought to obey God rather than man, as even Peter said. Now, the greater authority would be the highest, one who's in the highest position of authority, the king. We would say in verse 13, it would apply today to the President of the United States. Certainly this would be especially true for those in the military. The Commander-in-Chief is the ultimate one you are to submit to. Whether you agree with his policies or not, you are to submit to the Commander-in-Chief. Now lesser authorities are given in verse 14, even those underneath the Commander-in-Chief. Back in Paul's day would be the Caesar. And then underneath the Caesar, there would be a Senate or governors appointed. The situation in Rome was similar to our laws, the way we set up our system of government. There's some similarities to our government and the way the Romans ran their empire. So certainly we have governors today even in verse 14. We have Rick Perry, who is currently our governor in the state of Texas. So we are to submit to lesser authorities. Verse 14 says, to governors and even those underneath them, those who are sent by him, those who represent the governor in carrying out justice. I would think that verse 14, those who are sent for him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, would include police officers, certainly. They're there not to punish individuals, but certainly keep law and order. And then the court systems, the judges, and mayors, certainly all those different leaders would be included in this concept in verse 14. So even lesser authorities in our government, we are to submit to those governmental authorities. He begins in verse 14 by using the word governors. The word governors is the Latin term of the word prefectus, or prefect, is a person who ruled over a minor Roman province. So among the Roman Empire, there are various provinces, and over those provinces, there were governors. Case in point, Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 2. He would be a lesser authority under Caesar. And Jesus submitted to that authority, even to his death, to the point of execution. Now, he was punished unjustly, but he submitted to that authority. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Notice the same term here is used in the Greek as in our passage in 1 Peter 2. So, certainly Pilate would be one to whom Christ submitted. And as a matter of fact, later on, in this chapter, we have Christ as an example of submission to governmental authorities. Look down in chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And ultimately, we have to realize, even when we're underneath unfair authority, God is the ultimate governor of the universe, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God will see our cause and take our cause to the ultimate Supreme Court, the Supreme Court of heaven. And he will make things right, if not in this life, certainly in the next. So we are to be in an attitude of submission to government authorities. We are not to, it's not our cause to riot against the government or rebel and go on marches and protest and all that. We certainly have a freedom to express our opinion in this country. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion. But keep in mind the primary purpose of this whole section. Primary purpose is to have a positive testimony among the Gentiles. So what do the unsaved? Well, you have to ask yourself the question. Whether you do something against the government, you have to ask this question. What does the unsaved person think about this? And will this action lead that individual to Christ? Or could it open the door to lead them to Christ? And so we have to keep the big picture in mind. We may not like certain things that go on in this country. And certainly we have the right to vote out of office those whom we don't think are leading this country properly. We have certainly that right, and I think obligation. And it's unfortunate that many Christians just sit at home and never vote when they have the obligation, I think, in this country to vote for leaders who will uphold our freedoms. Certainly we want and desire that, and I think we should express our voice as Christians. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian even getting involved in politics. I think that's a positive thing. That's a good thing. We need more righteous leaders. And when there are those, as the proverb writer state, that are ungodly, the whole nation suffers when we have unwise leaders. But while we're here in this country, certainly we are to submit to even unfair authority, those authorities that God has established. And Jesus Christ is our perfect example. Now, back in our text in verse 14, even to those who are sent by the governor for the punishment of evildoers, we would call this the executioner, or even those who carry out certain officers who imprison individuals, we are to obey them, even those who punish evildoers. Let's take a look at a couple passages, the fact that God ordained human government in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning for the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And here's the principle of capital punishment. And capital punishment demands a system of government to implement this. So both are included. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, what man would be that? Not the vigilante who decides on his own to take vengeance. But the implication here, along with, by the way, the table of government in chapter 10, so if you juxtapose chapter 9 of Genesis with chapter 10, what do you have in chapter 10? The table of nations. So after the flood, God ordained nationalism. Nationalism. And therefore, as he spread through various languages, individuals out in various parts of the world, and they congregated together, God formed various nations. And the book of Acts indicates that God formed their boundaries, and God also determines the length to which those nations will exist. So God ordained nationalism after the flood, and along with nationalism, there's some system of punishment. And the ultimate system of punishment is capital punishment for capital crimes. I taught this one time. I had a lawyer in class, and he objected in one sense. You spoke about murders, but yes, they had to be tried fairly. And I said, I'm not in disagreement with that. Obviously, there has to be a trial. We have in our country a trial by peers, and that is the way we do justice in our country. And obviously, if they're tried and found guilty according to the evidence, they are to be executed, even by capital punishment. And there's so many pseudo-Christians who decry capital punishment and, you know, wring their hands over it, and, oh, you're killing someone, and not thinking about what the murderer did and all the heinous things and acts that murderer did, killing children and women and doing all the other things that he did. We have more pity for the criminal today than the victim, and that's unfortunate. The Bible has ordained, and by the way, this capital punishment is before the Mosaic Law was given. You know, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Keep in mind, as long as nations exist, this is what I call a transdispensational principle in the Word of God. Transdispensational means across all the dispensations, this is true. From this point forward, from the dispensation of human government, including the dispensation of promise, the Mosaic Law, dispensation of the Grace Age, we have that repeated, by the way, Romans 13:4, capital punishment, and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, capital punishment is a principle that continues to exist today. And it's unfortunate so many of our states have turned down the right to execute those who commit capital crimes. Can't you imagine someone such as the Boston bomber going in and killing dozens of people's lives and not being executed for that crime? I mean, that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. And it's almost like in the days of Cain, your brother's blood cries from the ground. The land demands justice, and there's no justice. So whoever sheds man's blood by man, and again, by man means there's an ordered system of government, which includes trial, I think, the trial, even as the Mosaic Law allowed a trial, cross-examination, so forth. By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why is that man to be executed, the one who commits murder? Here's the reason. For in the image of God he made man. That's the reason. See, so it was for the victim. Here's victim's rights, by the way, right here. Not the right of the murderer. The right of the victim. That person that he or she killed or murdered in cold blood, And we're not talking about warfare. There's exception, of course. People take the Mosaic law, thou shalt not kill, and say, well, we can't kill anyone. Actually, in the Hebrew, thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments, means thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. There's a specific Hebrew word for that. It doesn't mean you can't kill anyone in warfare, self-defense. Certainly, you have a right to defend your life if your life is threatened. All the things legally line up. Your life is threatened and you feel imminent death. Someone pulls a gun on you. I think you have the perfect right to defend yourself, even to the point of lethal force. So the image of God, has been snuffed out of that person. And this includes even the unsaved. I want to comment about the image of God. The image of God is still retained in the unsaved even after the fall. It is defaced, though, but not erased. Remember, one professor college brought that out, and it's a very good statement that the image of God still retained. Even the book of James indicates that the unsaved person is in God's image. So you're killing a life made in the image of God. You're snuffing out that life. And therefore, for his justice, for the victim's right, the criminal is to be executed by governmental authorities. So you can't get around it. The Bible, if you clearly take the Bible literally, the Bible does support capital punishment. And it's not murdering someone, it's executing justice. So warfare, certainly, Ecclesiastes says there's a time to kill. When would that time be? In warfare, obviously. If you're defending your country against a foreign enemy, just look at David. You want to see, even he is such a warrior in battle, he's called a bloody man. He executed so many people in battle, but he's a man after what? God's own heart. David's a man after on God's heart, but he's a bloody warrior, defending his right, defending his country in battle. So certainly, the soldier needs to realize there should be no remorse at all for killing the enemy. This is biblical. This is right. It's unfortunate that so many of our soldiers who have come back from Vietnam were spat upon, mocked, run down. Unlike the World War II veterans who had a hero's welcome, so many of our Vietnam veterans were made fun of, mocked, and spat upon for their service. And that shows a degradation of our country, even much more today. So we are to honor our soldiers. We are to honor those who defend our freedoms. They're doing justice. They're doing right. And even if they have murdered individuals, it's not murder. It's defending the freedoms of our country. And that's perfectly biblical. You can't get around that all the way through the Old Testament and even the New Testament if you study Revelation. You say, what about the New Testament? Well, then even the New Testament, you have the greatest warrior who will kill the most when he returns, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The blood splashes upon his garments as he returns and executes justice with the sword of his mouth. Christ himself will do so in Revelation chapter 19 as the ultimate warrior king. And he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus Christ will execute many individuals in warfare as he returns. So there's exceptions. The right to kill would only occur in the time of warfare and also defending your life. If your life is in imminent threat of death, certainly you have rights to do so. Now, again, we got to keep in mind, though, in the state of Texas, and you have someone outside your home, you know, you need to call the police. You don't go around and just blow them away because you don't want that person on your property. You're going to be in prison for that. Now, if someone breaks into your house at night, it's a different story. You have a right to defend by lethal force. So we have to keep in mind our own rules, our own regulations. Certainly don't want any of you go to prison saying, the pastor told me I could blow this guy away. Don't want that to happen. Don't let that happen. Okay. It's on tape. Don't want you to do that. All right. Now, here we have those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And so it would be include the executioner, the man who ultimately pulls the switch in our day with the electric chair. One means now it's by lethal injection. The man who injects, that's the executioner. Those individuals are to be honored as well. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. Here is the New Testament principle of submission to governmental authorities. So it's not simply an Old Testament principle, but also in the New Testament. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. They're there to prevent evil from spreading. And that's the one reason for law and order, for governmental authorities. They're there to preserve freedom and liberty. They're there to suppress evil as much as is possible in a country. You don't certainly want lawlessness and men doing what is right in their own eyes without any law and order. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You don't have to run around looking over your shoulder all the time, seeing the cops behind you if you don't speed. You don't have to worry about that at all, you know. But they may catch you going through a red light. A couple weeks ago, I had one, and I waited and waited. I was at the light and waited for that thing. That thing was green, left turn lane, but there was traffic. And you know, the only time you can go is finally when that light is about to turn and you have the oncoming traffic stop, and then you can turn left. And that's exactly what I did. Guess who was behind me, unmarked? Pulled me over. And then I didn't have my I had my driver's license, but couldn't find my insurance. I was like, man, where is it? It was like, I was looking through the glove box. But I got off with a warning, which was God's blessing. So, but I was guilty. What could I say? I said, you know, I can't say anything else. You know, I did it. I admit it. And a guy was gracious. He said it was one of my other officers. I guess this guy was an undercover officer. He said it was one of my other officers. You would have got a ticket. So he said, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. I mean, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you don't have to look over your shoulder worrying all the time, you know, if someone's going to take you in. You don't have to fear the police officer if you're obeying the laws of the country, obviously. That's what we should do. And then you can have praise from the same, being an honorable citizen. Now, notice verse 4. The officer is God's minister. It's not talking about a pastor here, some guy with a suit and tie, or a turnback collar. It's no. The officer, the police officer, is God's minister. By the way, I know for a fact that the Garland Police Department, I walked in there one day and I saw that on their screen, they had Romans 13:4. There was a Christian there. Romans 13:4. And that's so applicable. That police officer is God's minister to you for good. That implementer of justice is God's servant, literally. Is doing the bidding of God. So the police officer who pulls you over is doing God's work. Think about that. Implementing the laws of the land. But if you do evil, be afraid. If you're not obeying the law, you need to fear justice. For he does not... Now, even the idea is if you're doing criminal activities, involved in criminal activities, to the point of capital punishment, their executioner, he does not bear the sword in vain. The idea is the Machaira sword is the sword used for execution. The executioner sword, so we have capital punishment there. The bearing the sword, to the modern parlance, would be carrying the sidearm. That would be the modern equivalence to, you know, you stand, you're doing something and you confront the officer, and when he says stop, you decide to run, which is stupid. Well, guess what? You may be surprised what will happen. If you're at night involved in criminal activity, breaking into someone's house, you see a police officer coming, approaching you, warning you two or three times, and it's ridiculous the loopholes they have to jump through today to implement the law and the paperwork and all the legalities and, you know, giving all the Miranda rights and all that. And I understand that, but, you know, it's to the point to where criminals can get off on technicalities today. But that guy, though, that bears that sidearm, you better respect. You better respect what he says. And if you don't like it, you better do exactly what he orders. He doesn't bear that sidearm in vain. Now, ultimately, this is referring to the executioner. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him. Who? Wrath of what? Wrath of the government. As a lawbreaker, you will receive the governmental wrath. If you violate through capital crimes the laws of the land, you will receive divine wrath on you who practices evil, the evildoers. So, up to the point of capital punishment, we are to respect those who are sent for the punishment of evildoers. And therefore, if I'll give you a case in point. So you say, okay, I murdered someone, I'm on death row. All right? Someone, as an unsaved person, someone leads me to the Lord. Now I'm a Christian. Now I have eternal life. Now I'm forgiven my sins. Shouldn't the government also forgive me? No. Shouldn't I demand that I should not be executed because now I'm a believer? No. Look at the thief on the cross. What did he say? We deserve this. Remember, the other thief is trying to get off, you know, this is unfair, you know, deliver us. And the other thief said clearly, no, we deserve what we're getting, capital punishment. That's a phenomenal statement. And all he said, he turned to Jesus in faith, and Jesus said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. By the way, it's understanding of his, the value of his finished work, sacrifice, I think, his resurrection. It was clearly an act of faith. And he placed his faith alone in Christ alone. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he had forgiveness of sins, but he still had to face the penalty of his crime. Very important point. So even if you get a saved person, a person who is unsaved, who commits murder and comes to faith in Christ, he still should pay the penalty of the government. He still should be executed. And you shouldn't have Christians going around moaning and crying, now he's a believer, he's a Christian now, so, you know, we should let him go, or he shouldn't be executed, or it should be life in prison now, and all this. No, he should be executed as planned. And then he'll be face to face with the Lord. Think about that. He'll be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. See? And people don't understand this. See, they don't understand these passages. They want to pick out bits and pieces. This is a problem. When you take certain passages out of the Bible, out of their context, or even look at part of the God's Word instead of looking at the whole of God's Word, maybe you like, we should forgive and we should love you don't like passages such as these. You got to take the whole of God's Word if you're going to be a balanced Christian. You'll be out of balance if you don't. So here you can't look at the gentle Jesus and as a moral teacher, as the liberals do. Well, we like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and love your neighbor and all that. Now, that's good, but, you know, what about the rest of the Word of God? By the way, you say, well, that's Paul. That's that Apostle Paul. He's radical. Well, who revealed this to Paul? Paul's writing under inspiration. See, our view of inspiration holds that Jesus Christ is communicating to the Apostle Paul these truths. So Paul says that Jesus is saying it. Think about that. You know, we say this is what Jesus said and this is what Paul said. Well, what Paul's saying it, though, he's under inspiration. This is what Jesus is saying. Even Revelation 2 and 3, to John, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay. So, This is God's word. You know, it's only liberal. That's Paul or that's John, but that's not Jesus. And you have a faulty view of inspiration. Jesus Christ is still revealing his truth and his word to the apostles. And he's communicating. God's still communicating his word up until the close of the canon in the end of the book of Revelation. Now, so the New Testament teaches capital punishment as well as the dispensation of beginning a dispensation of human government in Genesis 9. The Roman governor was sent to a province to promote the order of Rome in that place. They usually spent the first part of the day hearing cases in order to punish evildoers. So the prefect or the governor would listen to cases and then implement punishment, just as Pilate did, pass sentence. Mark 15, 1 and 25 are accurate pointers to the practice of dealing with such business early in the day. Let's take a look at Mark 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So we had the decision to pass on to Pilate, and this is the practice of punishing evildoers early in the day. Peter asserts that this ideal of government is good. Yet everyone in the empire knew that such justice was the ideal, not the reality of Roman emperors and governments. The emperor at the end of Peter's life was Nero, who while standing off well enough, while starting off well enough at the beginning of his administration, was the first emperor to persecute Christians. So Nero was the first emperor to outwardly hound and persecute Christians. The governors were the Roman proconsuls, senate providences, or procurators, imperial providences appointed by Rome, whom even some Romans, the Emperor Tiberius, realized entrenched themselves through graft. However, whether or not the person's character deserved it, showing proper respect would silence the ignorant talks of foolish people. For some non-believers looked on the Christian movement as a seditious movement that was undermining the good order of the empire. See, they already had two strikes against them as Christians. Why further this idea of rebellion against the government so when the unsaved are looking upon you? And this is true early on in the early movement of the church. It was especially important to have a positive testimony when you already have people looking at you as criminals. When people already look at you with a negative light, you don't want to further add fuel to the fire. And by going around protesting the government instead of submitting to authority. So this idea of submission to governmental authorities includes even submission to unfair authority. What if you're unjustly accused? What if you're falsely accused? What if after through the appeals of the court, you're falsely accused and convicted? Think about this. Well, we have examples of this, don't we, in the Bible? Jesus, first and foremost. The Peter himself, who was in prison because of preaching the gospel. Did he demand his rights to get out of jail? And I'm in here, this is wrong, and you know, I shouldn't be here. And now Paul did at one point express his rights as a Roman citizen. He says, "You're beating me without trying me by jury, without trying me," basically. I'm paraphrasing. But Peter said, or Paul said, "You're beating me. I'm a Roman citizen." And the guy said, "Well, I purchased my freedom." And Paul says, "I was born a citizen of Rome." And the guy backed off because he could be executed for beating a Roman citizen, not giving that Roman citizen their rights of trial. You don't have a right to beat an individual without proper legal procedure. And so is nothing right, once again, nothing right following the legal process. You know, you get the best money you can buy, the best lawyer you can buy. Not, that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly right. But after all that, if you're still convicted unjustly and wind up in jail, you are to submit yourself to God and realize that this is by God's providence that I'm here. Certainly, you don't want to be in the position where that's possible. So as a Christian, you want to be respectful to the authority that God has ordained. Now, on the positive side, let's look at our text here. We also have the praise of those who do good. So not only can government punish the evildoers, the wrongdoers, but government authorities can also honor the good citizen. That does happen. There's certain Christians who have positively contributed to the community who are given a plaque by the mayor or honored or rewarded in some kind of way. And so, you know, be an honorable citizen to the point of where the even government authorities, even unsaved people, will recognize this and honor you. Now, that may never happen. I don't know if anyone who's ever been honored by local government authorities. Maybe some of you have. Whether they do so or not, we are to pursue a peaceable life as a believer in Jesus Christ and respect the authority that God has ordained. We may even be praised by those same unsaved or saved authorities. So we have the rewarding of a good citizen as a possibility for proper, respectful behavior in a government. Now, verse 15, the reason for this, the reason for submitting to authorities is once again reiterated here. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By being a law-abiding citizen, you are to muffle those ignorant people who falsely accuse you. You're providing a positive Christian testimony by your obedience to proper governmental authorities. What is the will of God? You know, there's a lot of people ask, what is the will of God for my life? Here it is, one of them. Obey governmental authorities. Be a law-abiding citizen. That's God's will. So the will of God is expressed in several direct ways. There's another passage that talks about the will of God is your sanctification. God desires every Christian to grow in God's grace, to be sanctified on an ongoing basis, to be Christ-like. That's the will of every believer. And I think if that will is in line, if I'm doing and obeying God's word, and if I'm following Him, the geographical will fall into place. If my heart's right with God, then I want to go around and ask, well, do you want me to be here? You want me to do this? You want me to do this? You want me to do that? You're focusing the Word. You're obeying what the Word of God says. And I think the guidance in the areas that we're not clear about, the Spirit of God is given to guide us into all truth. He certainly will. There's no doubt about it. And He'll make it clear, too. I think when God makes His will, it's going to be clear. Therefore, here, this is one aspect of God's will, obeying governmental authorities, that by doing good, what is doing good? In the context here, be a law-abiding citizen. That's what doing good is. By being a law-abiding citizen, you will muffle those ignorant, foolish men. Take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Titus 3, yeah. Yep, Titus 3. Yeah, wait. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So he tells you the manner in which you are to submit. This is the manner in which you are to submit to those authorities. Be a law-abiding citizen. And by doing so, you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And let's take it down once again to practical level here. So the police officer pulls you over. You are, yes, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. And you're not, well, I just, and you're just, and you're just trying to. Now, what kind of testimony would that be? Whether you think you're right or not. Why don't you trust God that God will make the right decision? Just be respectful. And you'd be surprised. You say, well, you're going to give me a ticket anyway. Well, let him give you a ticket then. Let him give you the ticket. But your testimony is more important than that ticket. Think about that. As a Christian, whether that guy, you say, God doesn't know if I'm saved or not. Well, you know, he might see that you're different. That testimony is very important, more important than the ticket. You might put the silence. You know, there's a lot of, even talking to Russ, I know there's a lot of, when you're in law enforcement for a period of time, you tend to view things differently, and you see the evil side of people consistently. And it's always refreshing to see the good in people versus the evil. It's refreshingly different. They're always seeing the ugly nature of mankind. But to see a Christian giving a positive testimony, I think can go a long way. So your encounter with law enforcement should be a positive thing. Should be a respectful thing. You may put to silence even a police officer's cynicism, even against Christians. It could be a testimony to them. So you may put to silence here that this is obviously, though, beyond the law enforcement, obviously the unsaved in general. You may muzzle. The word put to silence is the word in the Greek to muzzle. It's literally used of muzzling yelping dogs. Dog constantly barks, barks, barks. Now, I know we had a dog this morning, this bark, 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 bark. What is that dog barking about? Usually it's quiet on Sunday mornings. Usually everyone's asleep when I go to church, you know. The whole neighborhood's quiet. Doggo was just on and on and on. They have these little devices now that you can just send out the signal that when the dog barks, it'll send out a piercing, this high piercing signal, and then the dog will learn to shut up. I was tempted to buy one of those several years ago when we had a dog, couple dogs next door who just wouldn't shut up. I mean, they knew me for after a year, you would think they wouldn't bark at you going out into your yard every single stinking time. So I thought seriously about getting one of those devices, and eventually they moved away, so I didn't. But sticking out, it'd be cool, you know, sticking one of those little devices and they bark. Well, here, think about people. Those Christians, they're just, they're evil and they're all that. Well, you need to put a muzzle on them. This is not dogs here, it's ignorant men. Bark, bark, bark against the Christians. Muzzle them, the word literally, that you might put a muzzle on the ignorant barkings of foolish men. That would be my translation here. First Timothy 5:8, the word silence. 1 Timothy 5:8 is literally putting a muzzle. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, in our text, it's literally muzzle. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Even when you live your life honorably, sometimes you're still open to criticism. But that criticism will be realized, I think, long term to be unjust. I think God can work in the life of the critic who falsely accuses you that you're still setting a good example in the back of their mind saying, maybe they'll come later to Christ and realize all that slander was wrong. What I said about you was wrong. And look at Daniel certainly was an example of someone who was falsely accused. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. So don't be surprised as a Christian. I think some Christians are surprised. I'm living a godly life in front of that person. I'm doing everything I can, and they're still barking. They're still yelping. They're still attacking me. Keep in mind who's behind it. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? Satan is the one who accuses you, and he uses people to accuse you. And you have to realize your position in Christ. There's now, therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I like the ending of Romans 8. You know, God defends us. No one else can make an accusation that sticks. They can say a lot of things, but God's for us. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Could that be said of us? Try to find something against that and can't find anything. The only area was their worship of the Lord, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And look at verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." That's where we're going to get him. We're going to get him at that point. So even with Daniel's testimony, he still has those who oppose him, his critics. And we cannot eliminate all criticism. We have to realize that. We're not going to eliminate all criticism as Christians. As long as we're in this world, as long as we're dealing with sinful people, we will be criticized, even unjustly, as Christians. We need to expect that. But we ought to realize, though, that as we stand firm, God may use our light to be a testimony to our critics. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." The word pattern, model. We model Christ's likeness by our activity. "In doctrine, showing integrity," meaning rightly dividing the word of truth as a pastor. "Reverence, incorruptibility," respect for God's word. "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed." You will have opponents to the teaching of you, especially here to those who communicate God's word. There will be those who do not like what is being said because it rubs against the flesh. The flesh doesn't like it. But you have to look at the scripture. Does God's word teach that? Yeah. Am I guilty of that? Yeah. You have to own up to it. But there still be opponents who may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that's really what we should seek. Should seek as a pastor, keep teaching the word of God, and there will be those who will not like it or oppose it, but they can't say anything about it. You're handling it right. And your life is modeling Christ's likeness. What can they say? So we are to have a positive testimony in our life. And therefore, we can put to silence the barkings, the yelpings of ignorant and foolish men. The word ignorant here is the Greek word agnosia. We get the word agnostic, but that's really not the connotation here. It simply means lacking spiritual discernment. Not merely having an intellectual ignorance, but a moral defect. They're ignorant willfully, as the Bible teaches. Why are they ignorant? Not simply because they don't know. You use the word ignorance as lack of knowledge. That's true, but their lack of knowledge is because of a lack of following God. It's a result of rebellion. Willful ignorance or blindness. So those who accuse you are ignorant in a sense, they are willfully blind. There's already a spiritual prejudice against. There's already a prejudice against Christians. Let's not add fuel to the fire. They already think about you negatively. Why give them any evidence in your life to further accuse you or your Savior who you represent? Keep in mind, I represent my Savior. And certainly I don't want to cause shame to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to do anything dishonorable to his name. Christians in the Christian faith are ceaselessly bombarded by the ignorance of foolish men. It may be in the university classroom. It may be in the science laboratory. It may be in the pulpit. Peter says that one of the best answers to such blasting is a holy life. This is the answer to your critics: your godly character, your godly lifestyle. Now, the Bible also describes these men as foolish, not only ignorant, but yet they act foolishly. Literally, it means to act without reason. And Peter is saying that these men lack mental sanity. They lack mental sanity. Now, it doesn't mean that psychologically we call someone insane. That's not what he's saying here. They're not sane because they don't think biblically. You can have an intelligent person who has a high IQ who is foolish. Think about that. I think this gets back to the idea people can have knowledge, a lot of knowledge today. Information, but not really wisdom. They're not wise, because they're not following God's precepts. If you're following God's precepts, you can be wise. So it's not simply being having a high IQ, but a high person with a high IQ can still be called foolish because they're following worldly wisdom. Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Rejection of God causes the heart to be darkened, and you're foolish, therefore. Your thinking is distorted, it's evil, it's not godly. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And this is describing the unsaved. We ourselves were also once foolish as an unsaved person. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness. Now, just want to point out here, it's interesting that he describes the unsaved sinful condition, but the solution is not turning from your sins. See, not by works of righteousness, but believing in Christ. And that blows away the lordship argument. You know, it didn't say turn from your sins. We were once this, but he says God sent his Son to deal with sin. Because God sent his Son to deal with our sins, all we need to do is believe. It's through the washing of regeneration, the new birth. The new birth. So, this is part of our Christian testimony to be an example, submit to those in authority, and then literally put a muzzle to our critics. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. I pray, Father, that we might, as Christians, continue to live with submission to those in authority. We might be a positive example of Christ's likeness in word, thought, and deed. Help us, Lord, to walk by dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We know that we cannot live the Christian life on our own strength. We need your divine enablement, and so we need your enablement by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.